Were any of y'all hoping for snow? Were any of your kids hoping for snow? You know, it's interesting the things we hope for, you know. And when you're hoping for snow, you know, used to, we had to watch TV, watch the weather, and see if your school closing scrolled on the bottom of the screen. I think now you get a text saying your school is closed. But anyway, we, you know, you're hoping for snow, you're wishing for snow. And that kind of ties in today with Hebrews a little bit, with what are these people really hoping for? And the author of Hebrews, we know, is dealing with people who are struggling with their faith, and they are tempted to go back to Judaism because for whatever reason that they have in their lives, being a Christian is hard. You know, they're afraid that Jesus is not enough, that they can't totally trust him or what he has done or is going to do. And that really hits, if we're honest, that hits home for a lot of us too. You know, do you struggle wondering if God is really good? Do you ever struggle with wondering if Jesus is enough? Do you struggle with trusting him fully for your own lives and even more for the lives of your children when things are not going exactly like you want them to for your children or for yourself? That's what this chapter's for, and really that's what this whole book is for, to show us that we can have a sure hope in Jesus, and that he is the only way, and that we're safe with him, and that we can rest in him. And the argument that the author uses, and you've heard us say it over and over, is that Jesus is better. And the argument is that when we know who Jesus is and what he's done, we understand why we cannot walk away from him. And Helen reminded us last week that Jesus is a better priest in a better place with a better sacrifice. And today picks up really piggybacking off that she taught us last week about a better sacrifice. So we're going to read, I know you read this in your group, so we're going to read again verses 15 through 22 to start. And this, you know, I'm an English major, and these verses today have so many like real powerful little phrases in them. And kind of be looking and listening for that as you go along. It's not necessarily words this week. You know, sometimes it's words that the author will use that are so powerful, mean so much. Today it's more phrases. So just be aware of that as you're reading this section. Look for those phrases that kind of jump out and have a lot of meaning in them. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This section begins, notice, with the word therefore. When we see that word, we know something important is coming after it. And in this section, we see that important thing really is verse 22. That's really the theme of this section of the chapter. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, we're talking about blood again. I know y'all are excited. We're going to talk about blood, I think, every week from now till the end of Hebrews. And we know that this bloody Old Testament worship was looking forward to New Testament worship, which is also centered and grounded in Jesus dying on the cross, shedding his own blood for us, for our sins and for the sins of many. And we know that we've talked about the value of his blood. It is unlimited and it is eternal. We kind of touched on this in our group this morning, but Ligon, in his sermon series on Hebrews, he really makes the point that God's blood is superior, and it works both forward and backward. The same blood that Jesus shed on the cross is for all the Old Testament people that did all the animal sacrifices. His blood covers them the same way it covers us. Of course, his blood saved the Old Testament believers. We know the animal blood did not. But just remember that his blood works backwards and forwards. And we need to remember that this blood was required and shed to pay for our sins. And in our lives, and even in our Christian culture, we can minimize sin. We can kind of shine it up, clean it up, and whitewash it a little bit. You know, we can excuse what we call respectable sins. You know, they're not that bad. Or we can accept sins of our own sins or other people's as just bad habits or poor choices. And in doing this, we also minimize the love of the Father and the power of God and what he did in the saving work of sending his son to die a bloody death for us. Jesus is the only way we can be saved, and our sins are pretty dirty and bad, and that we need to be saved from them. It reminded me, this passage reminded me of the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It really encapsulates what this section of Scripture, this first few verses, are about. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. He paid for our sins. And we hear in the verses of this song that Jesus had to die for us to get this reward, this glory that this song describes, the eternal inheritance mentioned in chapter 15. And chapter 16 tells us something that we already know. There is a will. Where there is a will involved, someone has to die for it to take effect. Death is the only way to get an inheritance. You don't get an inheritance until somebody dies. We can't get the inheritance Christ has for us until he dies. And this just a side note, the words will and covenant that are used in this passage are the same Greek word. They can be used interchangeably. But they're used here together to draw an analogy to illustrate why Jesus had to die. Ray Stedman said, death was the penalty for breaking the covenant. Sin cannot be set aside, even by a loving God, without a death occurring. The benefit of the new covenant comes only when Jesus dies. He's the mediator of the new covenant, and he fulfills the new covenant. We are the heirs of Christ. What is his is ours. And I'm going to paraphrase Rick Phillips, but he talks about this inheritance so well. And he says about this eternal inheritance, we also get part of it in life as God watches over us with loving care, just like he watched over Jesus. He sends his Holy Spirit to empower us in godliness as he sent his Spirit to Christ. We have eternal life, the life of heaven, a home with God forever. God has become our Father, and we are his children. He has a fatherly interest in us, molding us, challenging us, teaching us, discipling us toward the harvest of righteousness he desires. And then in death, we get another inheritance. We have a place in heaven. We have a home with God forever, and we have perfect holiness there. We have glorification, just like Jesus. So this inheritance, this reward, the real, the gift is the one that gives it. Our inheritance is really being with Jesus forever. And that is a sure hope. That is something we can rest our hope in. That is good news. That is news that will help you persevere in this life when sometimes it's hard to see his hand or when his providences are heavy and hard. We know we have a great hope and a great inheritance, and we know it is guaranteed by the saving blood of Jesus. And then in verse 22, more about the blood. We see that blood must be shed. And like I said, this is the key verse in this section. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And there are two big takeaways from this verse in particular. One is our sin is a bigger deal than we think it is. And number two is that God is way more holy than we think he is. Ken Hughes said about this verse, the old covenant sailed on a sea of blood for two big reasons. First, to emphasize the seriousness of sin. Sin alienates one from God. Sin is rooted in the hearts of humanity. Sin cannot be vindicated by any self-help program. Sin leads to death, and it will not be denied. Sin requires death. The second reason is the costliness of forgiveness. Death is the payment. It will either be Christ's life or our own life. Our sin is a rebellion against a holy God, and it deserves and demands the shedding of blood as a penalty. We've said in this Bible study for years, sin must be paid for. Either we are going to pay for it or Jesus is going to pay for it. But it will not go unpaid. God is holy. He can't look on sin. He is pure and righteous, and he cannot dwell with sin. And we tend to shrink him down and shrink his holiness. We want to make him more tolerant than he really is. And our culture, you know, one of the things that is pretty dominant in our culture right now is tolerance has become a virtue. And we cannot, that is not true of God. God is not tolerant of sin. And we can't minimize him or make it seem that he accepts sin because he does not. Michael Kruger says, when we minimize his holiness, we minimize the problem of sin. It's a monumental problem that requires a monumental solution. And that's why this Old Testament system had blood everywhere. It was showing them, and it's showing us, that sin is a big deal and that God is holy. This Old Testament system was also showing them, and it should be showing us, that sin brings death and it demands death. This is an interesting statistic that Kent Hughes gave in his commentary. During the 1,000 plus years of the Old Covenant, there were more than 1 million animal sacrifices. So considering that each bull, that sacrifice probably had a gallon or two of blood, and a goat probably had a quart, the Old Covenant truly rested on a sea of blood. During the Passover, for example, a trough was constructed from the temple down to the valley of Kidron below it, to dispose of the blood. They had a sacrificial plumbing system set up. And that was truly a gruesome scene. In verse 19 and 20, we see here that the Mosaic covenant also began with blood. Moses took the blood of calves and goats and used wool and hyssop branches to sprinkle this blood on the book, which that's never been said except here, the book, you know, but it was sprinkled on the book and on the people. If you were there, blood was sprinkled on you. He said, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And Stedman said, by sprinkling the blood of the animals onto the people, Moses is saying that God would accept that substitution as a temporary reprieve until the true substitute could come. So God was accepting this as it pointed forward to Jesus. But it's really Jesus' blood that's going to cleanse those people. Notice the language used by Moses here. It will be familiar to you. It's the language of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, from 26 to 28, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, my blood, his blood, was going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. His is the blood of the perfect God-man, fully God and fully man, a superior Savior and priest. The old covenant was the shadow, but he is the substance, cleansing both sin and cleansing the consciences of those who come to him in faith. So as we take the Lord's Supper, We are to remember the high price of our sin and that Christ paid for it with his own blood. That Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. Because of that, we can sing the chorus, it is well with my soul, because his blood can also cleanse our guilt and our conscience. We can say, it is well with my soul. On our behalf, Christ acts. He's active. And that is where our hope lies. And we're going to see in this next section what Christ does. We're going to see where he goes and what he brings and what's going to happen when he comes back. And we're going to see where we can really find our hope. So I'm going to read this next section, 23 to 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what has Christ done for us? Well, he's done something that no one had ever done before. He appeared in the presence of God for us. And in verse 23, he says that it was necessary for those copies, for the tabernacle, the Old Testament things, to be purified with blood, but that the heavenly things need better sacrifices. This is what Helen talked about last week, the better sacrifice. So Jesus entered heaven and applied his blood. He appeared, entered heaven as a sacrifice for us in the heavenly places. He went into the real Holy of Holies. He went into the presence of God for us. He acted as a sacrifice on our behalf. He went to represent us, to be our advocate, our spokesman, and our intercessor. In doing this, he's keeping the covenant, and he is saying to God the Father, what is true of me is true of all those who put their trust in me. God demands payment for sin, and Jesus pays it. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We get his perfect righteousness credited to our account. God sees Christ representing us, shedding his blood for us, dying for us, standing in the heavenly places for us. God will never reject us because of this work. The sufficiency of Christ's atoning death is the centerpiece of our salvation. In 1 John 2:1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His representation in heaven brings great comfort and assurance to our hearts. Our comfort and our hope is this. We have someone representing us in heaven today. And what is true of him is true of me." Is your hope really totally in Jesus today? Or are you still kind of hoping in some of the things of the world? Maybe your own works? Our hope is really only, can only be in Jesus. And in verse 25, we see what he brought. He brought his own blood. But the point being made here is he only brought his blood once. It was a once and for all sacrifices. We saw those Old Testament priests doing their work over and over and over. It must have felt like as soon as they finished one sacrifice and got that blood pouring on down, another one, it was time to do another one. As Helen told us, their work was never done. It was never finished. They never sat down in the temple. We see in verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. The author repeats this, one that was done once and for all. Jesus offered himself, and it only had to happen once, because he is enough. He is the perfect sacrifice. He said on the cross, it is finished, and it is. That is our hope, the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, think about your to-do list. Do any of y'all do a to-do list? Does anybody like to write things down and cross it off? Well, that to-do list can kind of cause you some stress, you know, and it's not necessarily the tasks that are on it. It's just that having to get it done, having always to have something to do. You're never quite finished. You know, the woman's work is never done. You know, that causes stress. And you really can't have a lot of peace when you've still got a lot of things on that list, a lot of things you have to do. Well, we can rest in Jesus because his work is finished. We don't have to do anything else. There's no works we have to do. There's no, you know, anything we do but rest in him. And that is a great hope for us too. Verse 27 brings us another analogy that this author uses between Christ dying once and man dying once and being judged. So we all know we're going to die and that we're only going to die once. Now, we might even think about dying. You know, we probably don't spend enough time thinking about dying. Unless you're in my family, my son loves to talk about dying. He teaches a class at the Honors College at Ole Miss called Death and Dying. And he has done a seminar at this church on death and dying. He loves death and dying. And he loves to talk about it. But do we ever think about judgment when we think about dying? Do you let yourself really think about judgment? If you do, you might be overwhelmed at what Christ has done for you. You really can remember how holy God is and how sinful we are. And judgment's out there. Like, remember when Katrina was coming? You know, I can distinctly remember we were in Memphis at a restaurant, and a friend of ours, we were looking up at the TV. It was on the Weather Channel, and he said, y'all, we've got to get home. That thing is coming right for us. That thing is coming right for the coast. And that was the first time we had really thought about that hurricane. But think about the hurricane out there in the Gulf, a Category 5 storm, and it is churning around, and it's coming. And there is not one thing you can do about it. You can prepare for it, but that storm is coming. And, you know, we can't stop it. We might can put up some little spiritual sandbags. We might can do a little here and there of our own works. But it's not going to do any good in this storm. The only thing that's going to do any good in the storm of judgment that is coming is Jesus and the work he's done on our behalf. Only he is going to be able to weather the storm that's coming. Only he can save us from that storm. And we've got to depend on him and only on him. In verse 28, we get some more hope. It says Jesus will appear again. The first time he came was to do his priestly work and to deal with our sin. And this verse tells us, verse 28 tells us that he's going to come again, but he's going to come as a king to establish his kingdom and to take home those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's my favorite phrase in this whole thing, eagerly waiting. This is our hope. He's coming back, and he's going to make everything right when he does. And what do you think about when you the phrase eagerly waiting? Did that even catch your attention as you read it, or was that in your version? I know that's in the ESV. But I think about, you think about a child waiting on usually the daddy to come home, not usually the mama. They usually wait on the daddy to come home. But I think about, you know, what do I eagerly wait on? You know, I will eagerly be waiting like on my grandchildren to come visit me. And I will prepare for their visit. I will go to the grocery store and buy candy and things their parents won't let them have. I will get their toys out. I will sometimes even be standing at the window waiting for them to pull up because I'm so excited to see them. And I really only eagerly wait for something that really only eagerly wait for someone that I really love or for something that I'm really looking forward to. That is eagerly waiting. It means a longing of your heart, and a longing of our heart usually leads to action. So how do we eagerly wait for the Lord to come back? Well, I think we go about the business of the kingdom. We worship him. We serve him. We go out and tell this good news to our city and to the world. We eagerly wait for him. Eagerly waiting is a mark of a true mature Christian. What might keep us from eagerly waiting? Are we too comfortable here? An easy life here can make it hard to eagerly wait for the Lord. Have we put all our hope in the here and now and the things of this world and what it has to offer? That's something to think about. We want to wait well for Jesus. Now, you know, when you think about all this that we've talked about today, you kind of think about, you know, that good news, bad news scenario. You know, somebody says, do you want the good news or the bad news first? You know, well, when you know the bad news and you know how bad it is, it always makes the good news sweeter. And, you know, we're usually happy to share good news. You know, how happy are you to say a new baby's been born, someone's engaged, you know, something happy. We want to share good news. We're not as quick to share bad news. You don't, that's not fun, and that's not, doesn't do your heart much good. But in this scenario of good news and bad news where Jesus is concerned, when we understand the seriousness and the depth of our sin and the cost of our sin, we can truly rejoice in the good news of what God has done for us. The good news, our good news, is that Jesus gave his life for us. He shed his own blood for us. And the better news is he's coming back to take us home. He has a home for us in heaven. And we're going to share in his inheritance forever. We're going to be truly forgiven and at rest, and we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth. So our only hope, our only sure hope, is in Jesus. And that really makes me just think of the hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So may we eagerly wait. And when he returns, may he find us faithfully trusting him and joyfully serving his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, help us to wait well, to wait eagerly. Help us to yearn for your coming. Help us to know where our true hope is. And Lord, we just do thank you so much for the good news of the sacrifice and the blood shed for our sins. We know that it's because of our sins that Jesus went to that cross and suffered and bled and died. And that is good news for us. Help us to have our only hope in Jesus. And I ask all of this in his name. Amen.